Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's get right into this morning's service. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, and give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may disturb you while listening to the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together this morning and to be before you so that we can hear what you have in terms of a message for each and every one of us. We know, Father, that you continue to teach us as a local assembly as well as each of us individually, and that you always have something for everyone in every message. We do ask, Father, that you will reveal to each and every one of us what that message is, so that we may get to a place where we can be like Abraham and climb the hill to which you will reveal to the world through us, which is totally without our merit or worth, and reveal through us how powerful your word and your plan and your spirit are. We do ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. With that in mind, let's everybody stand, please.
Lord of all creation, water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven, heaven and
got the whole world in it. got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole church 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 in his hands. Oh, when the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in, I'm gonna be in that number. Oh, when the saints go marching in, he has made me glad. Yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. Yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
Please be seated. I'm exhausted. Whew. Turn your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We continue in our study of the justice of God, which is our study of the essence of God, which is our study of the angelic conflict. I was noticing how we're at 40 messages now in the angelic conflict and really haven't done much in the angelic conflict, but we're looking at the players, in fact. And then, of course, knowing the essence of God here is extremely important to know that those that are opposed to him, or what thoughts or what creatures are opposed to him. Now, as we pick up from Friday night, we did note that Jesus Christ did the work for salvation, and therefore his word does the work for deliverance in time from the enemies of God. Your greatest decision you ever made was to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He took all your sins upon himself at Calvary, and therefore faith in him, as the Word of God states, is his work for your salvation. After salvation, then what? You know, what do I do? And that is all related to the Word of God, and as we'll see here in our example of Abraham this morning, is that it is the Word of God that delivers me from the enemies of God during time. In my lifetime, there are many. There's much opposition to God. Part of it is my nature, my old sin nature. There's a part of me that is in opposition to God, and therefore, as a believer, you are quite schizophrenic. You have two natures, and one nature loves God and wants to be with God and wants to be in fellowship with God, and you have another nature that wants nothing to do with him. You have a nature that wants to do what you want to do. And it is quite selfish, and it's quite grotesque, and so on. And all of us have one. Now, Abraham's no different, neither is any other man. The only one who ever never had such a nature is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wouldn't envy his position, really. I mean, the Lord had to remain sinless his whole life, and then take your sin upon himself. I'd rather be a sinner. I'd rather be a sinner saved by grace than the Lord Jesus Christ, who has to be the sacrifice for us all. So our end is always faith. It's faith that we rest in faith, what the Word of God calls a Sabbath. Our daily Sabbath in the church is to rest every single day. So we see that justification by works is not hustling around the church or setting out a list of good deeds to do or witnessing to a certain number of people every day. What it is continued faith in the power of God. Your job is to keep listening, and God will bring the circumstances that will test your faith. James 2:20, look at it. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Faith here is an arthrous construction. There's a definite article there in the Greek. It says the faith. So, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that the faith, which refers to doctrine, without works is useless? Faith without works simply means that the person has put his faith in the wrong object, and therefore that object is a non-working object. But you know, the Word of God is alive and powerful, as the Word says of itself. If I put my faith, which is really going to be my top priority in life or whatever I do, in something else, then you ask yourself, be honest with yourself. How's that working out for you? Do you have contentment? Do you have perfect peace? Do you have happiness? Or are you looking for the next best thing? Are you constantly on the prowl for what's going to make you content, or are you content right now? See, faith in the Word of God, which is, again, a working object, and there's no merit in you in the fact that the Word of God does what it promises it will do. It is the mind of Christ. It will actually give you peace and happiness and a great and wonderful destiny in life. If you have faith in something else, something else is your top priority, ask yourself. You don't have to tell me or tell anybody else, but be honest with yourself. How's it working out for you? How's it doing? Do you have contentment? Are you really fulfilled? Because when you put your faith in the Word of God, you will be. Now, in verse 17, we had the word dead, which says faith without works is dead, and it was a Greek word nekros, which means a dead body. Here we have argos. Argos is what the dead can do. They're actually two words that are uniquely tied together. Nekros is the corpse, and argos is what the corpse can do. And the corpse obviously can't do anything. It's what a dead womb, a dead plant, dead soil, whatever, you know, whatever produces that is barren or inactive. And that's going to become a very important word for us. Because God's going to go to Abraham and say, Abraham, I want you to take the son, the one that you love, and I want you to take him somewhere, and I want you to kill him. And I want you to do it now. Because Abraham doesn't say, well, you know what? Can we talk about this? Can you explain to me? Abraham doesn't do that. God says, do it now. And it's active, you know. It's what is put before you that you know that God has asked you to do, that it is a part of his plan for your life. And you say, well, and often we'll say, well, when everything's ready, when everything's put together, then I'll do it. You're going to be waiting a long time. Because never, ever, ever are the circumstances in your life going to be perfect for you to act. It's not going to be. You'll be waiting forever. And all that is an excuse for inactivity. That's all it is. When God says to act, and you know he wants you to act, act. But you see, if you don't, you're this, argos, and that is called useless. The inactivity results from you placing your faith in something else besides the mind of Christ, and often it's ourselves. We put our faith in ourselves, in our circumstances, or someone around us, you know, a mate, a spouse, a friend, or whatever. We put our faith in them, and so the object of faith must be the Word of God. As I said Friday, let's say someone gave you a promise, and said that there was a pearl of great value that was under a particular rock. It's a big rock, but there is under there, I promise you, there is under there a pearl of significant value. It's worth billions of dollars. That inspires me to get my shovel. If I don't have a shovel, that inspires me to go to the hardware store and get one. And it inspires me to do work. And I don't care how big the rock is. I'm getting that pearl. I'll work all day. You see, so what is really doing the work here? It's the promise. The promise makes me work. I don't even get tired. If I do get tired, I'm going to quickly recover and get at it again. See, it's not that I am doing the work myself. It's the promises of the Word of God cause me to work. And that is the result here. That's exactly what James is talking about, and he's going to use Abraham and Rahab as examples. Isn't it the promise that is motivating me and giving me the energy and the drive to continue to work? The answer is yes. So now, if there's no production in your life, after a certain amount of doctrine, I mean, if there's a certain amount of doctrine that you've accumulated in your soul, and you as a believer priest, you alone can only answer this for yourself. If there is no production, it may be that you've been putting your faith in the wrong place. Maybe you came to church or listened to doctrine for some other reason. You know, maybe your life is a mess, and you say, well, I need doctrine. And you do. And my life has and will be again, I'm sure, a complete mess. And I need doctrine for that. But is that my ultimate reason for listening to the Word of God? Is it the ultimate reason that I worship God? Because if it's not, it has to be God's beauty that I see. You know, it has to be God's magnificence that I see. And that's what motivates me to come back. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more powerful. There's nothing more perfect than Him. And that's what keeps me coming back. And that is a fine, absolutely fine motivation. Now look at James 2:21. James has, as we've already studied since verse 14, now James uses, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, it's not only mentioned here, it's mentioned in Hebrews. Paul even mentions it in Romans chapter 4. This act of Abraham is quite significant in the Word of God. And it says that Abraham is justified by works. Well, that's odd, isn't it? Because it says in Romans 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we justified? By faith. It says here that Abraham is justified by works. some people have gone so far to think that the book of James should not be in the Word of God, that it's not inspired, and that Paul wrote Romans chapter 4 to rebut or refute what James wrote. And neither of those are correct. And that is because we have the same word works, but it doesn't mean the same thing in either of these passages. You see, Abraham was justified by faith, and the doctrine in his soul was justified or vindicated by his stupendous work of offering Isaac. There is work in salvation, but I don't do it. The Lord Jesus Christ did the work. He took the sins of the world upon himself. So is there work in salvation? Yeah, absolutely, but not mine. I put my faith in the one who worked. But after salvation, what? What do I do after salvation? Well, I do actually produce works. But again, like digging the pearl under the rock, it is really the Word of God working through me that does the work. But yes, I do actually work. In thought, in word, and in deed, I work. I work for God. I am His slave. And yes, I do works. Ephesians 2:10 says that these works have been predestined for me to do. I don't even make them up. So you don't have to sit there and say, well, all right, pastor, you want me to do some work? I'll do some work. Fine, let me get a blank sheet of paper and I'm going to write down some stuff I'm going to do. Please don't come to me with that. Don't do that. God has already predestined the work for you to do. You keep doing what you're doing, listening to the Word of God, and you're going to walk right into them. All right, you're just going to walk right into them. They're going to be obvious to you. God is the one who makes them available, and then you will bring glory to Him. So Abraham is justified by faith, like all of us, and his doctrine is justified by what he does. God says, take your son whom you love. Isaac is Abraham's most valued possession. There's no doubt about it. He's a very rich man. He has a lot of land. He has a beautiful wife. He's 100 and something years old. He's about 115 at this time, imagine. And the what matters to him the most is Isaac. Isaac is his top thing that he has. And God says, I want you to be rid of him. And he says, okay. Now, you and I might not say okay, but after 50 years of being a believer and being with God for all that time, and God slowly knocking away from him the crutches that he leaned on throughout his life, he's come to a point where he says, you know what, God, whatever you say, 10-4. Whatever you say is fine with me. Because I've come to believe that you and you alone are the only righteous and just one. So it took Abraham about 50 years to come to that faith. Say, well, that's a long time. Is he slow? It's not a long time, by the way. Right? Again, I'd go up to the 70-year-olds in our room. There's a couple of them. And ask him how long 50 years is. It's not long. And compared to eternity, it's nothing. Right? Eternity goes that way and that way forever. Your little place of time is tiny. So take your time, certainly. But the only way that you're going to screw this up is if you quit on doctrine. If you quit on doctrine, you will screw it up. Go to Genesis 22, please. When I first got to James 2:21, I was like, they know the story. Everybody knows the story. We'll just cite it and move on. I'm so glad I didn't. Again, what righteousness demands, justice executes. That's what justice is. The justice operating in my life. What does righteousness say that I must do? And justice in my life is me executing that. Abraham expressed more doctrine in 3 days than most people do in a lifetime. This whole ordeal is going to take 3 days. What will God ask you to do that will make doctrine shine in your soul or from your soul like the glory of heaven? I don't know. Neither do you. But you've got to make it to the base of this hill. You see, Abraham can't walk up the hill unless he's prepared to be at the hill. And it took him 50 years to prepare for this moment. You've got to make it to the base of the hill. And you make it to the base of the hill by using doctrine to get your own life in order, to master the details of life in your life, to get your to pass the tests of marriage, pass the tests of being single, pass the tests of work-related circumstances, job or whether you're the boss or the worker. Pass the tests of your children. Pass the tests of your parents. In other words, the entire details of life is the practice arena. It's practice. That's all it is. And it's oftentimes we think it too great when it's really not. It's the details of life are just practice to get you to this place, the base of the hill. And Abraham's going to lift his eyes up and see that hill. And that's the exact hill where Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the whole world. Now, only God knows where that hill is. He doesn't say to Abraham, you know the place where Christ is going to get sacrificed. First, he's going to say, well, who in the world is Christ and what are you talking about? He didn't know anything about it. But what he does know is that he has been promised certain things and he believed God. So it was credited to him as righteousness. And God is the only one who knows where this hill is. God is the only one who knows what he's going to call you to do. The final culmination. Because once you go to the top of the hill and do what God has asked you to do, it's clear sailing from that moment on. And so you're really almost like Paul, or just like Paul, who said, for me, living is Christ and dying is profit. He said, I can go now. I've run the race. I've finished the course. I've done it. And every day after that is just icing on the cake. Abraham demonstrated maturity, tenacity, and dynamics of the stabilized life that comes from the faith rest drill. 3 days he's going to faith rest in this situation. All of his life he's been preparing for this moment. And it all comes down to this. After 50 years of being a believer, there's no option for failure in Abraham. There's no way he's not going to do this because he's been prepared for it his whole life. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now, when he says, here I am, he's going to say this again to Isaac. It's actually a Hebrew idiom that says, I'm ready for orders. I mean, what it means here is when he says, here I am, obviously, he's not playing hide and seek with God. What he says here is, yes, I'm ready. What do you want to say? Yes, tell me. Tell me what you want to say. Now, as we have noted, Abraham has failed many times in the past. But he didn't let his failures stop him. It's so important. So important in the Christian way of life. You have failures. Yeah, so do I. I got more than you'll ever know because I'm not going to tell you. Because they're very personal and deep. And God knows them. And that's good enough. Once when I was, many years ago, I was struggling with something and I asked someone for some advice and they said, you know, you should go to the people that you love and tell them all about it. And I took their advice. What an idiot I was. What an idiot that person was. Don't go telling people your deepest skeletons in your closet. They're between you and God. God can heal those scars. Can he not? Seriously. If he can go on a cross and die for the sins of the whole world, what makes you think that he can't freely give you victory in your own life? Seriously, that's why when it's James has been saying, if I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he can deliver me from death, what makes me think he can't deliver me from the things in life? To put my faith in him for salvation, then leave him and put my faith in something else is really pretty stupid. He will give victory. And as soon as you give up, as soon as you say, I can't do it, you've just defeated yourself, because God can definitely do it. Don't ever say that I can't do it. Yes, absolutely you can. Just keep listening to the Word of God. It took old Abe 50 years. How long you been at it? I haven't been at it 50 years yet. Just keep going. It will come together. I promise you it will come together. The Word of God promises. I don't have to promise you. Abraham fails so many times, it's ridiculous, really. And of course, his failures are recorded in the Word of God. I'm glad mine aren't. But why can he keep pressing on? That's the application of grace. I, the sinner, the fallen one, can keep going. That's what grace really is. Many believers don't allow themselves to get to the base of the hill. They don't allow themselves to get this far, to be even asked to do such a thing, because they let their failures keep them down. They don't confess. They don't 1 John 1:9 and press on. They don't press on in learning and believing and attempting to apply doctrine. They get frustrated. They get discouraged. And they keep looking back at their failures and they quit. It's a loser. It's silly. Don't do it. Jeez, I could sit around all day and think about my past failures. Some days I do that. Those aren't fruitful days. I thank God for sleep, because I can just go to sleep and get up and just leave it be. Seriously, you could sit down all day and think about your failures. What good does it do you? Absolutely nothing. God knew about your failures a billion, trillion, zillion years ago. He still created you. So that tells you one thing. To get frustrated, discouraged, and to keep looking back at failures is to quit. People like this will never see the mountaintop experience that Abraham does see, and every mature believer will see. Like every believer, Abraham had many props or crutches that he leaned on instead of God over the last 50 years, and God has graciously knocked them all down. You know when God rips something out of your life and you're like, oh, why? I want it. You're going to look, years from now, you'll look back and say, thank you. Thank you so much. First of all, God separated Abraham from Chaldea, a place called Ur. He was entrenched in idolatry. God took him out of there. But when he left with his father, and God told him to leave his father. So when it says in verse 1, after these things, it means everything in Abraham's life. he had to separate from his father. His father died. That was the only thing that got Abraham away from him. And he stayed in Haran too long. Haran is a word in the Hebrew that means a dried up place. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, so he had to be separated from Haran. After he goes to the promised land, technically, he leaves because of a famine and he goes to Egypt. That's where he lied about his wife, said his wife was his sister. He had to be separated from Egypt and go back to the land. He had to be separated from the king of Sodom, who offered him riches. He had to be separated from his nephew Lot, who would not get with doctrine. He had to be separated from Ishmael, who wasn't the promised heir. And he had to be separated from his scheme to plan what God had told him that God would fulfill. He had to be separated from his doubts about God's promise. God said, I'm going to give you a child. In fact, Abraham laughed at him. Abraham, at 99 years old, said, well, how in the world are you going to give me a child? There's no Viagra or Cialis back then. Right? There's no operation you can get. And Sarah is 90. She's long past menopause. She can't have a child. And so that's a wonderful thing, because Abraham finally does believe God, but he doesn't believe God because he's holding Isaac in his hands. He believes God even though he's sexually dead, and so is his wife. And he still believes him. See, it's not perfect circumstances that give you faith. It's the object that gives you faith. Take, for example, in the Exodus, they sent 12 spies into the land, right? 12 spies ran up into that land from Kadesh Barnea, and they went way up there, and they looked around. 10 of the spies says, we can't take that land. Why? It's filled with tall people. We're Jews. Average height, 5'4", 64 inches tall. And they're all giants. There's no way that we can take it. 2 of the spies says, we're God's people. We can take it. Of course we can take it. You see, it's not good circumstances that make for faith. It's not when you saying to God, you know, when everything works out wonderfully, then I'll trust you. You're a liar, because you won't. If you don't trust him now, then you won't trust him then either. Abraham is ready to lean on God. So look at verse 2. And he said, God says to him, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Moriah is a location. It's actually the location of Jerusalem, which is called Salem at this particular time. And there are several hills there. Now, he doesn't tell Abraham which hill. He says, just go to Moriah. When you get there, I'll show you what hill. And it's a burnt offering. Not only am I going to have to put the knife to my son's throat, I'm going to have to burn his body afterwards. Isaac, whom you love. Again, his most prized possession. And again, the place is kind of obscure, but it will only become clear after he gets there. So Abraham isn't of the kind that says, well, all right, tell me where the hill is. Tell me what hill. God says, no, just go. Go to Moriah. Well, which one is it? It's none of your business. Just go. Just get out of here and go. See, the point is obedience. Obedience to what is specifically known will clarify what is unknown or obscure. I don't understand all doctrines. I personally don't. But the ones I do know, I can act upon. And when I act upon them and I apply, I learn things that I wouldn't normally know. Because to sit around and just, I mean, the first step is perception. We have to sit with our books, our notebooks, our Bible, and so on. But if I don't take this stuff home and attempt to conquer my life with it, there's certain things I'll never learn. Abraham will never see what hill it is unless he packs up the donkey, and it is a donkey that he packs up, and he goes. You've got to act on what you know. Don't sit around waiting for all circumstances to be perfect. Don't sit around waiting before you can categorize everything. I have a good friend who does that, and I make fun of him all the time for it. He's back east. No one, so, yeah, again, I'm not talking about anybody here, and I do lie to you sometimes. Remember I told you Friday? But I do have a friend who, you know, anytime we're talking about stuff, he's got to categorize it. If we're talking about something, he says, well, this is this, and that is that, and that is that, and A, B, C, and he puts it in its proper place. I think that's how he compartmentalizes, or whatever the word is, in his brain. But I make fun of him for it. I'm like, why do you got to categorize that? Who cares what category it's in? You know, whatever. All of us have an ability to sit around and go, let me think this out. Let me think it through. And then once I've thought it through enough, then I'll act. Why? Why? If you know what you know, and you must know something, then act upon it. And that's exactly what Abraham's doing here. God purposely doesn't tell him what hill it is. Just get going. If what you know, act upon it. So God guides us through the Word, and as we're obedient to the Word, then other things become obvious, and eventually we learn guidance, not through the direct statement of the Word, but through the application of doctrine to experience. It's a mouthful, I know it's a long point, but still, we are taught from the Word. If we don't apply that, there's certain things we won't know. If I don't attempt to apply the Word of God to my life, there's certain things I'll never figure out. And that's why, and by the way, that's not filled for you, that's not filled in for you when you get to heaven. There will be an enormous different categories of people in heaven. There will be some who know and some who don't, and they're going to be there forever not knowing certain things. They'll be content with that, of course. It's not heaven unless everybody's content. But there's certain things that people won't know. Because there's no problems in heaven. There's no opposition in heaven. There's no attacks. There's no testing in heaven. Abraham doesn't have... Would Abraham be given the opportunity to do this in heaven? Obviously not. It's only in time. But because he has done so, and because he has prepared himself to do so, Abraham knows something that others will never know. The mature believer actually comes to know things that the immature believer will never know for all of eternity. And if you know, if you are in love with God, that means you want to know everything about him. And there is certain things that you can only know in time. The word, the place where he is taken, now take now your son or act now, don't sit around thinking up excuses why you can't, is Moriah. And Moriah, like many names in the Old Testament, has a literal translation. It is, if we translate it literally, it's scene of Jehovah or manifestation of Jehovah. It's no mistake that this is where the city of Jerusalem would be built. It is the manifestation of Jehovah. And this hill is the manifestation of Jehovah. How has he revealed himself to man? Through the cross. The same word is used in 2 Chronicles 3:1. It says that Solomon built his temple on Moriah. But one of the hills of Moriah, as we see in verse 2, there are several hills. So it's not the temple mount, but it's actually one of the hills close to it. The place now where there is a Muslim mosque is the Temple Mount. That's where, in right around that area, is where the old temple was, the Jewish temple. By the way, that will be rebuilt again during the tribulation. So that that mosque is going to eventually be torn down, and they're going to rebuild that temple. And it dawned on me the other day, because they will not allow archaeology to be done on that Temple Mount. It would be because, well, there's a reason. I think God is the one who is really doesn't want anybody digging there. Because all the stuff that was left behind from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is in that ground. And when they dig, eventually, there's stuff they're going to find. And one of the things they're going to find, in my estimation, is the genealogy or the who's in what tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, they'll be able, for those first evangelists, the 144,000 evangelists, will know exactly where they're from. And they will dig that all up. All of that will become clear. But right now, it's not important. It's not important at all. Jerusalem right now isn't important. What's important is what happened on this hill. And of course, Abraham's going to be the most magnificent type of this. Does Abraham know the significance of the hill? He does not. However, it's fun to think that he knows the city because he knows the king. As Melchizedek in Genesis 14, he was blessed by the king of Salem. He knows the king who's in this place, but he doesn't know the full extent of what it is. What's on the hill? He doesn't know. I mean, he doesn't know what it will be. And that's another great point that we can bring out of this. Because none of us know the full significance of what we do in service to God. None of us do. That's why it's silly to sit around evaluating every little thing about everything before I act. You're never going to figure it out anyway. Just do. Here's the command. Do it. Abraham, take now your son and go to Moriah. I'll show you what hill when you get there. However, and again, and this will be fun. It'll be fun for some, not all. It'll be a real bummer to go into the New Jerusalem Museum of History. That's what NJMH means. And not have my name in there. That won't be too fun. But of course, you'll be content with that. You didn't do anything for God in time. But it's wonderful to think that, you know what, I can go into this New Jerusalem Museum of History, which is indicated in Revelation chapter 2, and discover the impact of what it is that I've done. And that'll all be there. It'll be made clear. Abraham, during his lifetime, will never know. Never know that. But see, that's not important to him. What's important to him is acting on the command. So this gets us back to our stuck-in-the-mud point. It's okay to ask yourself why God wants me to do certain things. That's fine. But it's not if you're going to wait until it all becomes clear, you'd be waiting a long time. It's not going to become clear. Just do it. You know, like remember when you're a kid, some of you here are kids, and your parents tell you to do something, and you don't want to do it. That's like, what, 99% of the time. What is the point? Make your bed. I'm just going to mess it up again tonight. What's the point? Clean your room. I'm just going to get it dirty again. Do your homework. Who cares? Homework. Whatever. I'll do it tomorrow. What's the point? See, and that's the same thing is true here. You don't need to know the point. You need to obey your parents. See, the point, even if they tell you to do things that aren't important, and sometimes as parents we do tell you to do things that aren't important, sometimes we get it wrong. Yeah, you know? We're not perfect as parents, not even close. But it is the virtue of obedience, no matter what it is, that's important. That's super important. Why is God asking me to do a certain thing? I don't know. When God said, Joe, go to the West Coast, I'm like, why? That's stupid out there. I got friends here. I don't know those people. Why? Church isn't going to work anyway. I tell you, I went through all these thoughts. I'm just going to screw it up. But believe me, I cannot believe that this place is successful. I thought for sure I was going to mess this all up. Just go. Stop evaluating it. Stop making lists of do's and don'ts and pros and cons. Just go. Just do it. And that's my... Bo Jackson stole that from me. Just do it. It's okay to ask yourself why God wants you to do a certain thing, but it's best not to wait until you figure out why. You may never figure out why. Obedience doesn't always need to know why. Maturity says that if God asks, it's good enough. If God asks, it's good enough. I mean, there's some things I will know about God. He is righteous and he is just. So can he make a bad decision? No. So if I obey him, I'm always doing right. Abraham obeys the Lord. He doesn't sit down and try and figure it out. He depended upon the Lord and he trusted the Lord. This took him 50 years to get to this point. But kids, seriously, do your homework and clean your room. You don't have to be around 50 years to do that. He knew that if the Lord said to do this, that it was the only answer. He knew there was a reason for it, and the Lord didn't share the reason with him. Look at, go back to Genesis 21, verse 12. Genesis 21, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. Oh, that's a good one, ladies. You should put that one on the fridge for your husband. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For Isaac, through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Now, this is significant. If my descendants are named through Isaac, that means Isaac has to have a child, at least one. He has two. But he has to have at least one, doesn't he? And this is a promise. Now, he has orders to cut his throat and burn his body. Isaac at this time is a teenager, and he doesn't have any kids. So Abraham's like, okay. Does it make any sense? No, it doesn't. What's up? It makes no sense to me at all. Now that we're on this side of the cross, does it make sense that a father would put wood on the back of his son, make him climb up that hill, and then put a knife to his throat? Does it make sense to us now? You bet. Isaac's far stronger than Abraham. Isaac has to get on the altar by his own choice. Christ says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down by my own initiative. Does it make sense now? Of course it does. Does it tell Abraham? He doesn't even know what's going on. And the book of Hebrews explains it well. This is one of the reasons why Abraham is put in the Hall of Fame. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Significant, isn't it? It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called," Genesis 21:12. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. What received him back is a picture of the resurrection. The writer of Hebrews says to us that Abraham actually considered the fact that, well, if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead. We'll say, well, that's easy. No one to this time has ever been raised from the dead. We realize that. Like, if you have faith that someone's raised from the dead, well, there's many passages that you can turn to. You can go to Lazarus. You could go to the guy who fell out the window when Paul was teaching. You could go to several places, the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's resurrection. And someone died and God brought him to life. What's really resuscitation? But up to this point, there's no resurrection of anyone. But Abraham trusts anyway. The promise from God says that Isaac must have a child, and yet he's an unwed teenager. So when God promised him in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, he said to Abraham, "Your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens." Abraham said, "Okay." Therefore, and then he says to Abraham, "See this land?" And he looked from east to west. And it's really what the land is from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. The entire Middle East, really, is what God said, "This will be yours." Abraham died before any of that was his. So Abraham must have thought to himself, well, if this is really true, if these promises are really true, then I must be raised from the dead. Because I died before any of this was given to me. And I believe that he believed it. You see, whatever God can do, he can do. Abraham was, in his faith, able to say, if God has to do the impossible, he'll do the impossible. I have complete faith in it. And see, that is something that is so fantastic. It is a real relationship with God. Not just playing church, not just playing games, as so many Christians do. It's a real relationship with God. You got something in your life that you say, I can't conquer. You have to put your faith in God and say, God must conquer it for me. If I kill the lad, God will bring him back somehow. There's something in your life that you say, there's no way I can conquer that. That's a lie. That's a lie. You're not trusting the one who promises. The one who snaps his fingers and the universe comes, leaps into action, is the same one who says to you, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I know all about you. I know that you are but dust. And I do mean but dust, whatever that means. I know who you are. I know your frame. I know how weak you are. I know what your problems are. I am not a high priest who cannot sympathize with your weaknesses. I know all about it, and I will do for you. Just be patient. Wait on me. Keep learning. Keep hearing. Don't quit on it. I know this not only from the Word, but I know it from experience. There's no way that I should be here. No way. I had told you 10 years ago, there's no way. There's no way. I had told you 2 years ago, there's no way. But there is a way, because God is powerful. You know, we're all nobodies. We all got nothing going on. We all got sin natures. We all got parts of us that don't want nothing to do with God. So stop judging those around you. But if we just keep learning and keep growing, there's something that God can do, and that brings magnificent glory to Him. You know, when He can take a nobody and make him a somebody through his word and through his power, then certainly, you know, that's what it's really all about. And then it becomes a truly personal relationship with God. You know, it's me and him. If I was the only one here, it'd still be me and him. With the 7 billion people on this planet, 99% of them don't care about him at all, it's still me and him. Being Abraham, at this point, is no piece of cake. It's going to take him 3 days to get to the hill at Moriah. the whole way. What do you think he's thinking about? It's what, he's got a shopping list or something? No. A mature believer must come to the place where the statement of God's word is more real than anything else in life. That's mature believer. Must come to the place where the statement of God's word is more real than anything else in life. When it's when he has the inner resources of this particular point, there are things that are fantastic beyond description, and he is completely separated from slavery to circumstances. Happiness, peace, and blessing are in his every step. God's word is more real to me than anything. That's a wonderful place to be. As you know, you're surrounded by people, many of whom don't believe any of this. Many of whom think you're pretty silly. That you're pretty dumb for doing what you do. How can you, seriously, grow up. Grow up. Face reality. We had someone on Pal Talk Friday. Was that Friday? Yeah, he on Pal Talk, he put this whole big thing and said, 200 years ago, we didn't know that all things were connected through, he said something about evolution and something about trillions of years ago, we, all this leapt into, but whatever, he said. He said something that was completely dumb. It's like, how can you Christians be so dumb? We know from science now that we have explained it all, how we don't need a God. That it was all done, Big Bang, and all. We know that? Yeah, I hope you're on again today because you need to check your science books, if you have any. I doubt you even read one. It's called the theory of evolution, not the law of evolution. It's a theory. And by the way, for you evolutionists, you believe in cause and effect? Something causes something into effect? All right, what's the first cause? You tell me. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. You notice Abraham doesn't even sleep in. If I'm going to sleep in, this is a damn sleeping in. He gets up early in the morning, saddles his donkey, takes two young men and Isaac, and off he goes. Rising early shows his readiness. Everything is readied for a three-day journey. All the way, Abraham is not stressed. He's not bewildered. He's not complaining. He's not sad. In fact, he's happy because he knows God has asked him to do something that will bring ultimate glory to God. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. This word for raised, it's very, very similar to the word that is used for raising Christ on the cross. He raised his eyes to see the hill. It's the same as raising Christ on the cross. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship in return to you. We will worship. We can see how Abraham is going to worship. How's Isaac going to worship? Isaac's going to get killed. So how does he worship? Isaac, again, has to be willing to do this. Abraham's not strong enough to put him on the altar and force him to go on the altar. Isaac has to agree with his father that this is the right thing to do, as the Lord did. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering in verse 6, laid it on his son Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. So beautiful. Why beautiful? They're walking on together. Together. It shows their fellowship and shows how close that they are. As Christ, who has just been up all night, has been beaten to a pulp, has been whipped by the Roman soldiers to the point where his flesh isn't even on him anymore. It says he was beaten and more than any man ever had been. And he's carrying that crossbeam up Calvary. He's savoring every moment of fellowship he has with his Father. Right? As Christ, one step in front of the other, in front of the other. He's got you in mind, me in mind, the whole way. But what is he say? He's savoring his fellowship with his Father. Father, is there any other way we can do this? No, son, there isn't. It has to be done this way. All right, your will, not mine. Up the hill he goes. He's in fellowship. Why? You know why he's savoring it? Because he knows it's going to go. He knows that at some point on that cross, he has to be severed from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't know how long that's going to be. So you can think of how much he savored his fellowship. Now, you and I never have to go through spiritual death, ever. If you're a believer here that listened to my voice this morning, you will never go through spiritual death, ever. So you get to savor your fellowship with the Father as much as you want. It'll never be severed. But here, as Isaac and his son, I'm sorry, Isaac and Abraham, his father, go up the hill, they're still in fellowship with one another. And the son bears the burden while the father has the implements for the sacrifice. I mean, the typology is really easy here. But as with everything, you know, why Psalm 23 is such a favorite among people? Because it's so simple. But you really, there probably isn't a more significant psalm than Psalm 23. It's only 6 verses long, and it's simple. But in simplicity, there is beauty. When I used to do a lot of math way back in the day, and if you had a theorem or something you had to prove, the quickest and simplest way to prove it was always the best. You know, you could prove it another way if it was convoluted and long. It wasn't as elegant, as we would say, as a simple solution. And the same is true here. It's just simple. But man, is it significant. Abraham has the knife. The son is bearing the wood. You don't even have to say it. The two walk on together, shows that Jesus Christ and the Father were still in fellowship as Christ climbed Calvary with the cross. Their wonderful fellowship is based on what? The Son and the Father. What's their fellowship based on? His relationship to Him? But what is it? What actually ties Christ to the Father? It's doctrine. It's what He knows. Christ knows what's happening. No one else around Him really knows what's happening. His disciples have all fled. The only one who's there is John. And yet Christ knows the significance of this event. And that is the basis of His fellowship. That's why this study is so important. We're really doing the essence of God within the angelic conflict. And the reason being is because if we're going to study who and what is opposed to God, we need to know what God is. And this study is significant. Your wonderful fellowship with God is based upon the doctrine in your soul. It's based upon how much you know about Him. Christ has a maximum amount of doctrine. It makes for fellowship so sweet that Christ is able not to sin, even though He's surrounded by antagonists. However, in a few hours, that fellowship will be severed. So one can imagine Christ savoring every moment of fellowship with His Father, despite the physical agony and the anticipation of losing it. That's the relationship that doctrine gives between the Father and the believer. That's what you can have in time. You know, it doesn't matter who you're with. It doesn't matter if you're alone or if you got a whole boatload of great friends. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because you have God in your life forever. Not only in your life, but He indwells your body. And doctrine will give you a relationship to the Father in which you can handle anything. Look at verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Again, they're not playing hide and seek. What Abraham is saying here by idiom is speak. What is it that you want? He says, "Behold, the fire and the wood. I see that. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Oh. It's you, buddy. And Abraham said, this is so beautiful. What would you say as the father? I'd be like, it's you. That's what I would have said. And right, if God told you to sacrifice your child, it depended on which child it was. I only have one. But at certain points in that child's life, I would have been like, "Well, your will, not mine." That's what you want, whatever. You know? But this is Abraham's most prized possession. I mean, he adores Isaac. And of course, none of us would really kill our kids. We say what we would. I brought you into this world, I'll take you out kind of thing. But in verse 8, Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Say this satisfies Isaac's curiosity. And literally, Abraham says, oh, I didn't put it in there, did I? Nope. Yeah, literally, Abraham says, God sees for himself the lamb. Believer, God sees it. Sees what? Whatever it is. Whatever it is. God sees the cancer brewing in the person who doesn't know he has cancer yet. God sees the flaw. God sees the hurt. God sees the sickness. God sees everything. He's seen it. This, what he says here is God sees the lamb. Literally, God sees the lamb for himself. He sees it. And whether it's Isaac, again, still Abraham doesn't know. Is he gonna? Am I going to have to kill him and then he's going to get raised from the dead? Or what the heck is going to happen here? I don't know, but I'm climbing up the hill anyway. And Isaac's going with me. God sees. And what else does he say? God will provide. After this is all done, Abraham's going to call the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. That's what the name of that hill is. God will provide. Same hill that Christ dies on. God will provide. If he has given us everything with his son, wouldn't he freely give us all things? Romans 8:33, I believe, says exactly that. God sees it. Everything. And God will provide for it. Your curiosity about the what's, the how's, the why's, and the what's of what only God can see must only be satisfied in one way, faith. You know, so many things I don't know, really, in my own life and the Christian way of life, so much. You know, there's so much you don't know yet, and yet all of that curiosity is satisfied if you just take the Father's word and say, okay. Isaac says, where's the lamb? God will provide one. Okay, let's walk on together. Isaac's curious, but he trusts the Father. And for the Father's answer satisfies the curiosity of the Son. We can't help but go to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he dies. And three times the Son asks the Father, Matthew 26:39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then in verse 42, he goes again, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And then in verse 44, it says he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Christ is curious. Is there another way? Yeah, God says, no, there isn't. Well, let's check that again. Is there any other way? This is in no way Christ distrusting his Father. This is a legitimate prayer, obviously. This is just him saying, I need help. I am distressed. Not stressed in terms of sin. He wouldn't be the Savior if he had sinned. He's just got trouble. This is trouble. Is there any other way that we can do this? And God says, no, there isn't. So, I mean, it brings up some marvelous points. We're famous for trying to solve our own problems our own way, right? We're going to do it this way. This will work, and it's not. If it's against God's system, it's not going to work. We're great at doing this, coming up with ways in which we're going to solve our own situations, and we obviously cannot. There's one way, the righteous and just way. It's right and it's just. And there's only one being who is righteous and just, and that is God. So after asking three times, is he still asking anymore? He's not. After he asks three times, he goes straight to the cross. There's no other way. I've told you, there's no other way. And then he says, you know what? Fine, let's go. John 12:27, this is 3 days before the cross. John 12:27-28, he says, now my soul has become troubled because the shadow of the cross is growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Take me away from this? Isn't that right? Isn't that what we would love to say to God? Could you rip this old sin nature out of me, please? Could you take away all these things that are hurting me and hindering me and stopping me and hurting me from becoming the best that I can be? You know what? You're never going to become the best that you can be unless they're there. They need to be there. Doctrine is tested by adversity. And in that adversity, to us will be revealed the power of that word. If there's no adversity there, there's no growth. Right? I'm going to work out today. I'm going to go lift some air. All right? So I'm going to build up my shoulders now. So I'm going to do some presses with some air. Right? Flabby. No. You need resistance. You need weight. And the same is true with faith. There needs to be opposition. And so should I say it should go? Absolutely not. He says, but for this purpose I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then there came a voice from heaven that says, I have both glorified it, which is prior to that's the whole ministry of Christ, and I will glorify it again. That is the cross of Christ. If Christ runs from the cross, then everything he spoke about in his ministry is not justified, is it? Everything that he said leading up to the cross, if he runs from the cross, is he justified? No. Everything he said is a lie. But he didn't run from the cross. The cross is his ultimate justification by works. And this is what we're asked to do. It's not even close to what he did, but you're given an opportunity in life to actually reveal the strength of your doctrine, and that's not going to happen unless it's in very adverse situation. So don't run from your adversity. Don't hope that it's gone. I don't care what it is. Use the Word of God and be against it and conquer it. And no matter how many times you fall, so what? Confess, move on. Don't quit. There's so many believers who just quit. They get frustrated. They just won't do it anymore. You know, the victory could have been right around the corner and you just quit just before it. Why? If Christ runs from the cross again, everything he said during his ministry is not justified. The cross is his ultimate justification. Everything he believed and preached is vindicated by this act. In the same way, but to a much lesser extent, Abraham has his opportunity to vindicate his doctrine, as does every mature believer. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So what we have here is a very wonderful illustration of the submission to the will of God. After everything is in order, the father has to tell the son that he is the offering. Again, who carried the wood? The strongest of the two physically is Isaac. Isaac has volition, and all he has to do is physically resist. But he could say, yes, I'll get on the altar. Abraham, being about 115 years old at this time, doesn't have the strength to put his son on the altar against his will. The son had to agree to go along with it. And that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 10:17-18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one, not the Romans, not the Jews, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. How beautiful. We're not getting to maturity. We're not getting to the base of this hill unless we do it of our own initiative. It can't be because your wife wants you to. It can't be because your husband wants you to. It can't be, you know, I need to clean up my life because, you know, my relationship's falling apart. That's a fine motivation for a little while, but eventually that's going to wear off. That's not a real true motivation. True motivation comes from your personal free will. You freely choose to press on in the Christian way of life. And at that attitude, no one's going to stop you, not even your sin nature. So this is a picture of what Christ, the eternal Son, did for us. Hundreds of years after Abraham says this, Jesus does it. Jesus Christ, in the realm of his humanity, his volition, he agreed to go to the cross and be bound to the altar, just as Isaac does himself. Look at verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord, this is not an angel now, this is Jesus Christ, the theophany, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Again, he's not playing hide and seek with God now either. Here I am. That's, in other words, what he's saying is, speak, Lord. And I pulled up a famous picture by a man named Rembrandt. Roger told me today that he painted the Sistine Chapel. He's like, yeah, that's the guy who's painted the Sistine Chapel. I'm like, it's a good thing you're a deacon and not an art teacher. that's Michelangelo. So you see, this picture, although it's a beautiful picture, you have an angel here stopping him. It's not an angel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, is Jesus Christ. And so what is so significant here is the fact that God says Abraham's name twice. You say, why is that significant? Anytime a noun is doubled in the Hebrew language, it means perfect or complete. It's stated here, right here in Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace. It doesn't say perfect peace. It says shalom, shalom. It's the doubling of the noun. The doubling of the noun is perfect or complete. Complete peace, because he trusts in thee. So why does God say Abraham's name twice? He's acknowledging Abraham's maturity. Because perfect would mean complete. Abraham, you've done it. So this, it's the same as you walking into heaven and God saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. You were faithful in a little thing. Now I'm going to make you master of much. You see, it's exactly what is the, whatever I'm called to do from God that, again, is already predetermined for me to do. God asks Abraham to do this. Abraham doesn't make it up on his own. But Abraham's ready. And because he's ready and he does it, God says, well done. You've honored me. You have so honored me. So don't kill the boy. We're going to let him live. And then I'm provide for you a ram. And he's actually going to say to Abraham, don't do it. Just turn around. There's a ram caught in the thicket. He's in the bush. And you can sacrifice him. To the natural-minded man, I've seen this story made fun of by people that, you know, this is so stupid. What is the point? They don't recognize what it's significant, what is significant about it, or what it signifies. And that, of course, is the, perhaps the greatest type of the cross that any man could do. And God had asked him to do it. Now, whatever God is going to ask you to do at maturity, you can bet it's going to be something that is, you know, similar in so many respects. It's going to bring maximum glory to God. As we're conquering our lives and the details of life and everything that we have to do, we're conquering our sin natures. All of this, with the doctrine we have, all of this is building us to this point. It's all training. Training for what? To make it to the base of the hill and then climb the hill when God says it's ready to go. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word and for this tremendous instance that you have shared with us. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we have heard this morning. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We have our usher come forward, please. And then we can let you go. No, it's the art teacher. How are you? He said he needs more money for his art collection. Well, why don't we'll buy you an art book. Why don't we do that? All right, yeah, okay. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give and to give a portion of what you have so graciously provided to each and every one of us. We do ask that these finances be used solely for the communication of your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we close, could I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here who or listen to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and He's become a man and He remained without sin that so that He could become the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world as He hung at Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in Him and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity and grace that you have given us in another day, and we do ask that you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.